Amen. All right, well, we're there in Psalm 8, and of course on Wednesday nights, we've been making our way through the book of Psalms. We're taking one psalm a night, and tonight we find ourselves here in Psalm 8. It's a short psalm, only 9 verses, and we'll, of course, try to get through it as quickly as we can tonight. And I'm going to just go ahead and up front give you the outline so you can have it for your notes if you're taking notes. And of course, we always encourage you to take notes. Like I said, it's a short psalm, only the 9 verses. And the psalm is really just divided into 2 different sections or 2 different headings. So I'll give that to you up front. The first heading is the declaration of God, and that is in verses 1-3. And the second heading is the dominion of man, and that's verses 4-9. So if you'd like to just jot that down, the declaration of God, verses 1-3, and the dominion of man, verses 4-9. And we'll just jump right into it. If you look at verse 1 there, Psalm 8, and verse number 1, the Bible says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. And then I want you to notice how the psalm begins. David says, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. Now, if you're just hearing that audibly being read, then you might not notice that when you look down at the scripture here, the Bible is using the same word, but in 2 different ways. It says, O Lord, and you'll notice that you have the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and then our Lord, and you have the capital L, lowercase O, R, and D. And what's being referred to here, and whenever you see in the Bible the word Lord in all caps there, that is a way of signaling a representation of a translation. In the Bible, the all capital letter name of God, that capital L, O, R, D, is a translation of the 4-letter Hebrew word for God's name. And this 4-letter Hebrew word is a word that we don't know how to pronounce, or nobody knows how to pronounce. And the way that it's been translated through the ages has been just Lord. But because the King James translators want to be very honest, you know, they give us this signal by putting it in all caps. And it's telling us that it is this four-letter Hebrew name of God. And, of course, we know that it's referring to Jehovah God, to the God that is self-existing, the I am that I am. And that word, that four-letter, capital letter word, L-O-R-D there, is often referred to as the tetragrammaton, which comes from a Greek word that means 4 letters. And when reading the Hebrew Bible, it is a traditional to use, of course, the word Lord there, or the word Adonai, which is the translation for Lord, might be used as well. And most English translations in your King James Bible is going to have it in the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I point that out to say this. When you see the word Lord there, it is the name of God. It is the Hebrew name of God. And then you see the word Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and that is a title. The word Lord just means someone that has power or authority, a ruler. We would maybe call it a boss, a master. So sometimes in the Bible, you'll see a human being referred to as a Lord, and that's not a term of deity, because it just might be someone who's a ruler or who is in charge. So it's just interesting to me that the psalm begins by David saying, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, referring to the name of God. And then he says, our Lord. So David recognizes both the name of God, the divinity of God, and the position of God to his people as the ruler, as the authority, as their master. So just so you can kind of understand, if we wanted to put it into different words to help us understand what he's saying, what David is saying, he's saying, it's like him saying, O God, our master. But of course, the Bible is poetic, so it's using those 2 words there, O Lord, our Lord. And I think it's important to notice that just because God is your Lord, L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, does not necessarily make him your Lord, the lowercase ORD there. So that lowercase ORD is a position of ruler and authority. And I think all of us need to get to the place in our lives when we look at the God of the universe and say, you are the Lord in the sense that you're God, but you're also my Lord, our Lord. So David says, O Lord, our Lord. And then he says these words. He says, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he begins by talking about the excellency of God. And let's just run some verses. Like I said, I'm going to try to go through this as quickly as I can, but let's run some verses. The Bible here talks about the excellency of the name of God. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. If you go to Psalm 148, just real quickly, you're there in Psalm 8. Of course, we're going to come back to it. But go to Psalm 48 and verse 13. Psalm 48:13, the Bible says this. Psalm 148, verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. So I want you to compare that to what the Bible says in Psalm 8:1. Psalm 8:1 says, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And what the Bible is doing here, it is highlighting for us the name of God. Now, David already highlighted that by having this play on words here in English, O Lord, our Lord. But then he says, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Psalm 148, 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. Excellent, his glory is above the earth and heaven. So we see that the Bible teaches here that the name of the Lord is excellent. And I wanted to show you Psalm 148:13 because I do want you to notice this, and this isn't really part of the sermon, but I want you to see this, that all throughout the book of Psalms, and I could have showed you other passages, it talks about the name of the Lord being excellent, the name of the Lord being excellent. In Psalm 148:13, it says, for his name alone is excellent. And of course, when we read that, we understand that the Bible is not telling us here that he's the only one who's named excellent, but that he's the only one who is excellent. His name alone is excellent. And I think it's important for you to notice that, because this disproves a logic used by the Jehovah's Witnesses that I'd like you to just notice real quickly. Go to Psalm 83, if you would. Psalm 83 and verse 18. So Psalm 83:18, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. There's lots of problems with the Jehovah's Witnesses, lots of issues with them doctrinally. But one of the things that they'll do is they'll point to Psalm 83:18 and they'll say, the only name of God is Jehovah, and that's the only name that we can use. And anybody that uses any other name, like Lord, like God, like Almighty, like other names in the Bible, Jah is a name given to us that belongs to God in the Bible. All sorts of names, like Jesus. Jesus is God. In Psalm 83 and verse 18, Jehovah's Witnesses will point to this verse and they'll say, see, here it says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. So they'll point to this verse and they'll say, the only name of God is Jehovah. So don't call him Jesus. Don't call him Lord. Don't call him anything else. His only name is Jehovah, whose name alone is Jehovah. But I want you to compare that to Psalm 184:13, where it says his name alone is excellent. And that kind of shows you the foolishness of when Psalm 83:18 says whose name alone is Jehovah. It's not saying that that's his only name, because the Bible records for us other names that God has. Moses asked God, he said, when I go to Egypt, they're going to ask me who it is that sent me. And he said, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. So obviously, there's other names of God throughout the Bible that are used for God. And of course, Jesus is God. But they'll look at this and they'll say, no, his name alone is Jehovah. Well, wait a minute. Psalm 148:13 says his name alone is excellent. So does that mean we need to start a cult called the Excellent Witnesses? And the only name we're going to call him is excellent. And we need to translate our own Bible. And every time it uses the word God or Jesus or whatever, we need to just input the name excellent, because it says his name alone is excellent. Just shows you the silliness of what these people believe. But we know this, that his name is excellent. And this is what this psalm is about. It's about the excellency of God. Go back to Psalm 8 if you would. Look at verse number 1 again. Psalm 8 and verse 1, the last part of the verse says, who has set thy glory above the heavens? And the emphasis here that we see in this verse is about the name of God, and that his name is excellent. That not that that's his only name, or that even it's just that his name alone is excellent. He is the only one that's excellent. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And here, connected with this idea of his name, is his glory, and that his glory is above the heavens. And the idea is this: the Bible teaches that we need to approach the name of God in a sacred way. The Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And the word vain means empty, means without use. And what the Bible is saying is that we shouldn't, when we use the name of God, there's nothing wrong with using the name of God, but when we use the name of God, we should be using it with purpose. We should be using the name of God, or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're talking to God in prayer, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or because we're talking about him to other people. But we should not just use, because look, today people want to use the name of God as a curse word. And people want to, they get upset about something, and they'll literally just say, you know, the name of our Savior as some sort, you know, just because they bumped their toe or they hurt themselves or something, or they'll say, oh my, and they'll just use the name of God in a vain way. And this should be something that no Christian does. You know, Jesus said that when we pray, he said we should pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we should approach the name of God in a serious way, in a hallow way. His name is excellent. How excellent is thy name in all the earth? And we should be careful about these things. And look, let me just say this as well. I don't think, as Christians, we shouldn't be using the name of God as a curse word at all. You shouldn't be running around saying, oh my, you know, and just using the name. But I would say this, as a Christian, you know, the Bible says we ought to abstain from the appearance of evil. And I don't think that we should be using fillers for the name of God. Because a Christian will say, well, yeah, I would never say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a curse word, but then they'll say something like this. They'll say, oh, geez. Well, what is that? That's just Christianizing that cuss word of using his name in vain. And or instead of saying, oh, my God, they'll say, gosh. And again, what is that? What is the need for you to have to try to act like you're going to take the name of the Lord? Look, the Bible says that his name is hallowed, and we should approach his name in a hallow, and we shouldn't turn it into these Christian curse words either, where we go around and using these euphemisms for the name of God. We should use the name of God. We should revere his name, but we shouldn't take it in vain. So we learn here that, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And you don't have to turn here. In fact, I'd like you to keep your place there in Psalm 8 and find the book of Matthew, if you would, Matthew 21. But while you turn there, let me read to you from Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, 9, the Bible says this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Bible tells us that Jesus has a name, because look, in Psalm 8:1, it says, who has set thy glory above the heavens. It talks about how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We read in Psalm 148:13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. It talks about his name and his glory being above the earth. But then Philippians tells us that God has given him, has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And the Bible tells us that there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful when we use the names of Jesus. And look, this is just my opinion, and I'm not I'm not even going to tell you that I do this perfectly because, for example, I just read a verse that says, Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But I'll tell you this, personally, and I'm not saying I'm perfect at this, because the next time I fail at this, so you're going to call me out or whatever, because I know you guys only listen when you can call me out on something. You know, all the other things that I'm calling you out on go over your head. But you know, personally, I try to not even say the name Jesus or Jesus Christ. Like, if I'm just speaking to somebody, I try to just say the Lord Jesus Christ. Just out of reverence and just out of respect. I'm not saying it's a sin to not do that. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm just saying is this. We should be mindful about using the name of God in a reverential way. And not just allowing these words to fly. Or some euphemism, some Christian cuss word. Gosh, geez, whatever. These are not things that are suitable for a Christian, in my opinion. His name is excellent. So what I want you to see in this psalm is that it begins with this idea that God is excellent and his name is excellent. And then, and what's being taught here is the declaration of the glory of God. I think you're there in Matthew 21. Keep your finger right there. Go back to Psalm 8 real quickly. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So I want you to see that the first verse sets this theme of the declaration of God. And we're going to keep that theme because if you actually notice at the end of the psalm, if you look at Psalm 8 and you look at verse number 9, I want you to just see it real quickly how the psalm ends. It ends like this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? It's actually the exact same as verse number 1. Verse 1, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And then the psalm ends with repeating that, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in the earth. What that tells us is this, the fact that God uses the same terms to begin the psalm and to end the psalm. He bookends the psalm with this phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, tells us that that is the theme of the psalm. Everything that comes between verses 1 and verse 9 has this theme that the Lord is excellent, his name is excellent in all the earth, and his glory is above the heavens. So then, in verse 2, now I'm going to tell you this up front about Psalm 9, and I think it's kind of interesting. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm that's actually quoted a lot in the New Testament. And you're going to see, if you haven't noticed already, as we look at some of these verses, you're going to be reminded like, oh yeah, this was said in the New Testament. The book of Psalms itself is quoted a lot in the New Testament, and Psalm 8 has a lot of famous quotes that are quoted in the New Testament. In verse 2, we're going to see one of them. Psalm 8, verse 2. Look at what it says. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest sit still the enemy and the avenger. So I want you to notice that Psalm 8:2 has a very famous quote that's quoted in the New Testament, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. So let's look at this real quickly in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus quotes Psalm 8. And I want you to see how Jesus quotes it and what is the purpose. Because I'll be honest with you, when I was studying Psalm 8, because as we get further in the chapter, you're going to see that there's a theme here. Of course, we've already talked about the declaration of God, the glory of God. And there's a theme having to do with creation. In fact, just real quickly, look at Psalm 8 and verse 3. Just real quickly. Notice what he says in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. So there is this theme about how creation declares the glory of God. But then we have verse 2, which honestly seems a little random. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. But this is a very famous quote that Jesus gives in Matthew, in the New Testament. We're going to look at it in Matthew 21, where Jesus quotes Psalm 8. And I want you to see how he quotes it. I think it gives us some insight into what this means and why it's here. Matthew 21, look at verse 15, just for context. Matthew 21, 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. So the chief priests and scribes are witnessing the wonderful things that Jesus is doing. So it has to do with his teaching, his preaching, also his miracles, all these things. So they saw the wonderful things that he did. And of course, he's coming into Jerusalem now and he's being glorified. And notice what the Bible says here in verse 15. They saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple. So the chief priests and the scribes are also seeing the children crying in the temple. Now, when you see the word crying there, that is not referring to what we normally think of if we say like a child is crying. The Bible word for that or the King James word for that would be weeping. The word crying in our King James Bible means to shout or to yell. If you remember in Isaiah, preachers are instructed to cry aloud. Spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. So here it's talking about children that are shouting in the temple and saying, what are they shouting? Here's what they're saying. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were so displeased. Now, of course, we know that as Jesus enters Jerusalem and the children, we're told here, begin to shout Hosanna to the Son of David. This bothered the Pharisees. It bothered the priests, the scribes. It bothered these individuals. And the Bible tells us here they were sore displeased. They chastised Jesus because of this. In other passages, we're told that they are upset about this. They're arguing with Jesus. Here in verse 16, it says, and he said unto them, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read? Now, what he's quoting is Psalm 8. He said, because they're saying, do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear what these children are saying? Do you hear what these kids are saying? These kids are saying about you, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then Jesus' response to that is this, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. So he's asking them, you've never read that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings? Now what's babes and sucklings is referring to, a babe is referring to a baby. A suckling is referring to a nursing child. And what Jesus is saying is it's fine for these kids to be shouting that, to be crying that, because the Bible says that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And that's what's being quoted, Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. So you say, well, what does this have to do with declaring, with the declaration of the glory of God? Well, go back to Psalm 8, and let's look at verse 3, and then I think we can connect it all, and I'm sure it'll make sense. Hopefully it'll make sense. Psalm 8, look at verse 3. We're talking about the declaration of God, the declaration of the glory of God. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, and again, this is referring to, this proves or this tells me that your name is excellent in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So David is saying the proof that thou hast set thy glory above the heavens is when I consider the heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Now, if you're familiar with Psalms, this probably reminds you of a very famous psalm. Let's look at it real quickly. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, look at verse 1 real quickly. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says this. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, I want you to understand what David is saying here. And what he's saying is this. Remember, Psalm 8 is all about the excellency of God, the excellency of his name. It's bookended by these two thoughts, that his glory is above the heavens, and his name is excellent in all the earth. That is the point. And then he gives these examples. He says, here's my proof for why the name of God is excellent in all the earth and his glory is above the heavens. What's your proof, David? Here's my proof. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise, is what Jesus said. Okay? What else is your proof? My proof is this. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Now, we know from Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. What does that mean? What is that teaching us? Here's what it's teaching us, is that creation declares the glory of God. When we look up at the sky, when we look up at the stars, when we see the sun and the moon and the stars, when we see the solar system and all the things in it, this tells us, this declares to us that there is a God, and if God is big enough to put the moon in the sky and the sun in the sky and the stars in the sky and to put all of the universe into motion. Look, you don't look at the solar system and think to yourself, an explosion caused this. I know that's what they try to teach people, but when you actually study the solar system and the universe and you realize that everything is where it needs to be exactly, if the Earth was just a little bit not in the location where it currently is, we'd either all freeze to death or burn to death. Everything is set up in this perfect way to sustain life here on Earth, the way that the solar system, you look at it and you realize somebody put this together. This didn't just happen. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Go to Romans 1. Romans 1. This is taught in the New Testament as well. So what is meant by Psalm 8:3? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is meant by that? Here's what's meant by that. Is that creation declares the glory of God. Romans 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Notice what the Bible says. For the wrath of God is revealed, look at these words, from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And let me just take a moment to explain. Here the Bible is telling us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So human beings have been able to look up to the heavens throughout the ages, and they've been able to understand that there is a God that created us. But here's the thing. The message that nature, that creation gives, is not the gospel message. You don't look up at the sun and at the moon and at the stars and think to yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. No, that has to be explained to us through the revelation of the Word of God. What creation reveals is that there is a God that put all of this into motion. And if there is a God that created us, then he must have a plan for us. He must have a purpose for us. And he is going to judge us. All creation does is that it reveals the wrath of God. It's not a complete gospel presentation. It just tells you there is a God and you're going to have to deal with him. There is a day of judgment coming. Look at Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is the Bible telling us? It's telling us that no one's going to stand up before God one day and say, I didn't know you existed. I didn't know there was a God. No, no. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So we look at the things that are made, not just the heavens, at our bodies and the way that we're formed in the womb and the way that our bodies work. And we know that there is even his eternal power and Godhead. And the Bible says, last part of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. No one will have an excuse to say, I didn't know there was a God. And by the way, this is why throughout the ages, human beings have always believed in a deity. Even the heathen, even the people, well, they didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about heaven. They didn't know about hell. They didn't know about the gospel. Yeah, that's our job, to go and bring them the gospel message and the ministry of reconciliation. But throughout the ages, people have known there's a God. And his wrath is revealed. And they've done human sacrifices and they've done all sorts of sacrifices because they know there's a wrathful God out there. If he can do this, and he placed us here, he must expect something. So we see that creation declares the glory of God. Now you might be asking the question, maybe you're not asking the question. I was asking the question when I was studying it, and I was thinking to myself, what does that have to do with out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength? What does that have to do with creation? But the answer is actually there in Romans. And the answer is this. Are you there in Romans? Look at chapter 1 and verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest. That which may be known, that's the knowledge of God, is manifest. The word manifest means it's readily perceived, it's evident, it's apparent. Look at this word, in them. In them. For God hath showed it unto them. See, not only did God put the message of his glory in creation by allowing us to look at the skies, the heavens declare the glory of God, by being able to see that the heavens declare the wrath of God, but also God put the message of his glory in the creature, in their conscience. Go to Romans chapter 2, look at verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, so here Paul is talking about Gentiles, that they didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have the books of Moses. They didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't have any of those stories. They didn't have Genesis 1 and the Adam and Eve and the creation story. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, but notice, do by nature, it's just in them, instinctively, do by nature the things contained in the law, how is it that people throughout the ages who'd never been given the command, thou shalt not kill, knew it was bad to kill? Or thou shalt not steal, knew they shouldn't steal. Or thou shalt not commit adultery, knew that that was a heinous thing to do. How is that? It's because God put it in their heart. They do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law, verse 14, are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. I want you to notice that the Bible says the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So, not only is creation outside of us declaring that there is a God in heaven, but our conscience inside of us, in creation and in the creature, tells us that there is a God. His name is excellent in all the earth. His glory is above the heavens. You say, well, what does that have to do with out of the mouth of babes? Well, look at Psalm 8 and verse 2 again. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. What did Jesus say? The chief priests and the scribes, they said, don't let them say this. Don't let them shout this about you. Hosanna unto the Son of David. Don't let them say that. And Jesus said, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise? What is being taught here is this, that the creature, the human being, even in his simplest and youngest form, will naturally give praise to God. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. If you were to take a baby and put them on an island somewhere and they could survive by themselves and all they had was creation and their conscience, creation would declare to them the glory of God and their conscience would tell them that there is a God. Now you take that baby, put him in a public school system, allow the government to raise him for 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, from kindergarten, you know, through high school, 4 years after that, and allow them to be brainwashed and brainwashed and brainwashed, then they'll, you know, think that they came from an ape, that there is no God, and they'll shoot up a school. Because they're taught that they're an animal, and then they act like an animal. But that doesn't happen naturally. Naturally, people just believe in God. It's in their conscience. It's in their DNA. It's the law written in their heart by nature. They have to be brainwashed into and being taught that there is no God. They have to be told those things and brainwashed and peer pressured into those things. So what David is telling us is that heaven declares the glory of God, but so do babies. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. And by the way, I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus said that we should, if we want to get saved, we need to believe, we need to have faith like children have. Because in their most innocent state, they're open and receptive to God. So we see the declaration of God, verses 1 through 3. But then I want you to notice the dominion of man. If you go back to Psalm 8, look at verse 4. He shifts gears a little bit, but we're still talking about the excellency of God and the glory of his name. And he begins to talk about the dominion of man. Look at verse 4. He asks this question. Again, remember, this is a very quoted psalm. It's quoted a lot in the New Testament. We already saw one quote out of the mouth of babes. Here's another quote, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, that last part of the verse, that thou visitest him, could be and probably is a reference to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would become man and would come and visit man and commune with man and be with man. But here we read these words, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And this is taught throughout the Bible. Go to Psalm 144. Psalm 144. While you turn there, let me read to you from Job 7. You go to Psalm 144, I'll read from Job 7. Here's what Job said in Job 7:17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? Psalm 144:3 says this, O Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Go to Hebrews, if you would, Hebrews chapter 2, towards the end of the New Testament. If you go backwards from Revelation, you have Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, 2nd, 1st Peter, James, and then the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and do me a favor, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 6, Hebrews 2, 6. But one in a certain place testified. Now here's the writer of Hebrews is not giving us the reference, but he's saying, somewhere in the Bible, in a certain place, someone, one in a certain place testified, and he's talking about Psalm 8, he's about to quote Psalm 8, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So notice that Hebrews 2, 6 is quoting Psalm 8 and verse 4. And what we see here is the perplexity of man. And the perplexity of man is this, why, you know, when you look at man, you have to wonder, why does God care about us? And I don't know what the answer is, but I know this, that God cares about us, and we love him because he first loved us. And there's nothing special about us. And look, people try to pervert the gospel, you know, right now, specifically I'm talking about Calvinists, by trying to turn the gospel into something about them. Well, God chose me. He didn't choose you, but he chose me because I'm special. You're not special, but God, you know, and it's this arrogant, prideful doctrine that says, I'm better, I'm more special than you are, because God's going to send you to hell, but he's going to send me to heaven just because. No, you know, the attitude of a saved individual is this, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Amen. And that what we deserve is to die and go to hell. So we see the perplexity of man. So when we talk about God choosing us, or God loving us, or God giving us blessings, or God giving us what we're going to talk about here in a minute is dominion, we have to begin with this. Everything we have came from God, and we don't deserve it. And we don't even know why God cares about us. We just are thankful that God is a loving God, and we're thankful for his tender mercies, and we're thankful that he loves us and forgives us and all of that. But we have to remember the perplexity of man is this. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why do you care about us so much, God? We don't know, but we're thankful for it. I'm thankful that I can love God, but I'm cognitive of the fact that I love him because he first loved me. So we see the perplexity of man. But then I want you to notice in verse 5, we see the position of man. Psalm 8 and verse 5. Keep your place in Hebrews 2. We're going to come right back to it. Psalm 8, verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Again, this is a quote. This is quoted in Hebrews. And has crowned him with glory and honor. So David is saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why do you even care about us, God? And then he says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. He says, not only do you care about us, and I don't know why you care about us, he said, we're not even the greatest being. He said, in fact, we're a little lower than the angels. And this is quoted again in Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews real quickly. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, verse 6 in Hebrews 2 was quoting verse 4 of Psalms 8. Well, verse 7 of Hebrews 2 is quoting verse 5 of Psalm 8. Hebrews 2, 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of his hand. Now, what does the Bible mean when it says that we are a little lower than the angels? Because later on in Hebrews, it says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Now, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels because we are a little lower than the angels, and we're human beings. As human beings, we're a little lower than the angels, and Jesus made himself a man. God was manifest in the flesh, so he made himself a little lower than the angels. But what does that mean? Exactly. Well, I believe that what is talking about, what's being referred to here, in fact, go to Psalm 103 real quickly. You should have your place there in Psalms, of course. Go to Psalm 103 and verse 20. Psalm 103 and verse 20, the Bible says this, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." The Bible says that angels excel in strength. Now, they excel in strength in comparison to who? In comparison to us. And I'm not going to sit here and do a whole study on angels. We're actually going to do a whole study on angels in a few weeks in our Spirit World series. So I encourage you to just, you know, stay tuned for that. But what I believe the Bible is saying when it says that we're a little lower than the angels, I believe what the Bible is teaching is this, that as far as creation is concerned, they're stronger. They're smarter. They're faster. They're every, you know, if you and I had to fight an angel, we would get beat up. They would show us what's up. They excel in strength. I mean, the Bible, and again, we'll preach a whole sermon, right? But they have what we would call superhuman strength. They fly, they appear, they're you know, glorious. I mean, they're scary. All these things are true of angels. So though angels, as far as the creation is concerned, are more impressive than a human being, what we see is though the position of man is lower, we're a little lower than the angels, the predominance of man is still true. Look at Psalm 8 and verse 6. Keep your place there in Hebrews 2. Psalm 8, verse 6. Notice the context. Verse 5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." But even though God has made us a little lower than the angels, verse 6 says, "Thou madest him," talking about human beings, mankind, "thou madest him to have dominion." The word dominion means to have rule, authority, over the works of thy hands. So God is the one that created this earth and all the animals. And then God gave us, Adam and Eve, and us as his descendants, human beings, he gave us dominion over the works of his hands, authority and rule over the works of his hands, that thou hast put all things under his feet. And then if you want to know, what are you talking about? What things? Look at verse 7. All sheep and oxen. So he's talking about animals that we dominate over, or we have dominion over. Now, I think it's interesting because he starts with sheep and oxen, which are generally referred to or seen as domesticated animals that live on farms with human beings. He says, all sheep and oxen, and we'd be like, okay, yeah, you gave us dominion over sheep and oxen. But the Bible says, and the beast of the field. So also wild animals. The fowls of the air, birds, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So this is referring to all animals. And look, obviously, every once in a while you hear the story of some grizzly bear killing someone or some mountain lion killing someone. Obviously, animals are stronger than human beings. Some animals are stronger than human beings and can attack. But the idea is this. In general, we as human beings dominate over animals. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not like once a year, you know, elk get together and they have a hunting season and they go get a ticket and they're like, oh, okay, I can hunt a human now, but I can only do it in this certain area. But, you know, they're not hunting us, we're hunting them. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Fish aren't sitting somewhere fishing human beings, we're fishing them. In general, yes, every once in a while some white shark will come up a river and eat somebody or whatever. But in general, human beings have dominated the earth and all animals, and you say, why? Because God ordained it, because we were made in the image of God, and God made us to have dominion over the works of his hands. Even though there were creatures that were greater and mightier than us, like the angels, that's where the perplexity comes in, and we say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So we see that God has given human beings dominance over the world. Go back to Hebrews 2. Notice how the quotation continues in verse 7. Hebrews 2, 7. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And the idea is this, that God gave dominion. And look, I don't have time. We don't have air conditioning, whatever. I don't have time to go into it. But let me just say this. We ask the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would you put us in charge? Why would you give us dominance? Why would you give us, we're not animals, we're human beings. We're created in the image of God. You give us the intellect and the ability to create tools and to have the things that we have so that we've been able to dominate this earth. Look, the evolutionists are lying to you. We didn't win the evolution race. There never was a race. There was never this competition like, maybe it's the dolphins. The dolphins might get it. No, there was never. It was never a chance. Do you understand that? Like because they always bring up the dolphins. They're so smart. It's like, the dolphins almost got us. No, they didn't. Their flipper has just been squealing in the ocean this whole time. And human beings were given dominance from day one. But now here's, and the writer of Hebrews, and we talked about it when we were in Hebrews, so I won't take a lot of time in it. But the real reason is this. Why is God mindful of man? Why did God give dominance to Adam and therefore give dominance to all mankind? Why? What was the point of all that? The answer, it's always the answer in the Bible. The answer is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea is this, that even in Adam, God saw that his son would become man. And God gave dominion to mankind because he knew that one day there would be the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would sit on the throne of David and all dominion would be given unto him and all things would be under his feet. So it's all about Jesus. Again, it's not about us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, man is nothing. But mankind is something because God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached in the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into heaven. It's always been about Jesus. Let me show you one more thing real quickly and we'll finish up. Psalm 8, look at verse 8 again. The fowls of the air and the fish of the sea. And then look at the last part of verse 8. And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. You know, the Bible often will have these terms that they're easy for us to read over, and if you're not looking for it or don't understand what it's talking about, you just kind of read over it and don't think about it. But all throughout the Bible, there's all these scientific facts that human beings did not know about, that science, human science, caught up to, and one day we learned about it, and then we figured out like, oh, wow, that was in the Bible the whole time. And in Psalm 8 and verse 8, we have one of those examples where the Bible says, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Let me just read you quickly a little article about this man named Matthew Fontaine Maury. It says this, at one time when Commodore Maury was very sick, he asked one of his daughters to get the Bible and read to him. She chose Psalm 8. When she read the 8th verse, which says, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, he repeated, the paths of the sea, the paths of the sea, the paths of the sea. If God says that there are paths of the sea, then they are there. And if I ever get out of this bed, I will find them. Maury studied navigation, meteorology, winds and currents. He pored over thousands of ship logs and charts. And he finally found the paths of the sea. His 1847 wind and currents chart of the North Atlantic greatly reduced the lengths of ocean voyages by showing how to take advantage of ocean currents and winds. He shortened sailing time to California by 30 days, to Australia by 20, and to Brazil by 10. His system of recording oceanographic currents and wind data was used worldwide to develop charts for major trade routes. Here's what Commodore Matthew Maury said. He said, I have been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England, for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography. The Bible, they say, was not written for scientific purposes and is therefore of no authority in the matters of science. I beg pardon. The Bible is authority for everything it touches. And I just think it's interesting that these currents of the sea that are widely known and widely used today and have been used for hundreds of years were found because somebody was reading Psalm 8 and they read these words, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And like always, science is behind the Bible, always catching up to the Bible. Then look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It bears repeating, doesn't it? When you realize that creation declares the glory of God, even mankind in his simplest form as a babe or a suckling will praise God naturally by nature. When you realize eventually that even in this psalm, Psalm 8, there's a scientific clue of something in nature that human beings knew nothing about until they read about it in the Bible, it makes you proclaim. And it makes you exclaim, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And we thank you for this great psalm and all the psalms. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to always approach your name in a hallowed way. And to always realize and remember that your glory is above the heavens. Your name is excellent among the earth. Your name alone is excellent. Thank you for these psalms that teach us these things, that remind us these things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember these things, to glorify your name with our lives, to not take your name in vain, not just verbally, but also with our actions, Lord, that we would represent your name well on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have Brother Moses come up and lead us in a final song. And of course, I just want to remind you that we have so